Today's scripture reading comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. Please read along with me. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Amen.
Good morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, we look at the world and observe its instability, the corruption. We see this pandemic that we have endured in the recent past and even now, and we see wars, rumors of wars, and we know that therefore our hope cannot possibly be in this world, in this life. O Holy Father, we know, Lord, that you have given us a stable hope in Christ Jesus. And we now pray, Lord, that by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, by which your people can accept and understand your word, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us what is our hope in Christ Jesus as your redeemed children. And we pray that this would be for our thanksgiving, for our sanctification, and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off last Sunday, as we move on to verse 2 to 3 in the third chapter of this epistle. If you recall from our previous text, the Apostle John expresses amazement, the kind of love the Heavenly Father has bestowed on his redeemed people. Verse 1, chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. For God to make believers his children is an astonishing kind of love. It is a love that not only adopts, but also regenerates. It is a love that not only bestows new irrevocable privileges, but also implants a new irrevocable nature. So all who are children of God through saving faith not only share in a familial inheritance, but also share in a familial likeness, a familial likeness that grows in conformity to God's own image in Christ. And we learn that although the unbelieving world does not recognize and acknowledge the children of God, true children of God are able to know each other because they share and cherish a family likeness to God's own righteous character as His Spirit lives in them and transforms them. I think we can agree that sharing a common culture and ethnicity provides a strong basis for solidarity between people. Well, the children of God share in something far more powerful than common culture and ethnicity. They share in God's Spirit, who renews them after His own glorious image in Christ. With full perfection, Christ obeyed God's commandments, walked in holiness, loved God's flock, repudiated the godless outlook of the world, loved his Father, and submitted to the authority of his Father's word. By the power of his Spirit in them, God's children are walking, as we read in verse 6 of chapter 2 of this epistle, in the same way in which he walked, as they are progressively conformed to his image. Therefore, We can be certain that in regard to fundamental values, those who are truly God's children have far more in common with each other than with any other group of people. Indeed, God's children are able to share in spiritual fellowship with none but each other. In reiterating this amazing truth that all genuine believers are children of God, we read in verse 2 of today's text, "Beloved, we are God's children now. Now has God raised us up from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now does His Spirit dwell in us, renewing us after His image. Now do we bear the likeness of His character in our character. Now do we share in the familial likeness that runs in His household of faith and therefore share in fellowship with our brethren in Christ. Beloved, we are God's children now. But there is far more in store for us beyond the scope of our present earthly life." And so we read on in verse 2 of our text, "And what we will be has not yet appeared." We are God's children now, it is true. Yet, as we know, sin remains within us, as does bodily weakness, sickness, decay, death. We are far from Christ-like perfection. We are not wholly free from sin's influence in our lives. And our bodies are in the process of dying as we speak. So while we enjoy a good many blessings of salvation now, a good many more remain squarely in the realm of hope. As Romans 8:24 tells us regarding hope. "Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So we wait for the consummation of our salvation with patience, even as we enjoy certain aspects of what it means to be a child of God in the present. With that said, let's now turn to the first point of today's message and begin unpacking the glorious truth of what it is we are ultimately hoping for as children of God in Christ. And so we turn to our first point, the future hope of believers. We read on in verse 2 of our text, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." God's saving purpose is incomplete, because the end for which God has predestined His elect for salvation remains unfulfilled at the moment. And what is that end? Romans 8:29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." The end for which God predestined His people unto salvation is to conform them to the image of His Son. In Christ, we are predestined to be perfectly conformed to Christ, both in body and in soul. This is the hope all of God's children are waiting for. Now, there is, of course, a sense in which we as created human beings can never be like Christ. He is God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, the only Son of God, as you read in John 3:18. We will never be like Christ in terms of His Godhood. As the ESV Study Bible points out concerning verse 2, "like" does not mean identical to. And believers will never be omniscient or omnipotent as Christ is, since he is both man and God. But as we are sanctified by God's Spirit, we are becoming more and more like Christ ethically, in terms of his righteousness and holiness. In Ephesians 4:24, we're told that the new nature God imparts to believers when they are born again is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In heaven, our souls will be fully conformed to the likeness of Christ's righteousness and holy character. Perfectly so. And sinless. But furthermore, in the resurrection, when our souls are reunited to our resurrected bodies, our bodies will be conformed to Christ's resurrection body. Imperishable, glorious, powerful. Philippians 3, 20-21 assures believers, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Freed from the ravages of age, injury, deformity, and disease, our bodies will be radiant, immortal, and strong, like Christ's own glorious body. And so as we read in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. Which means, as we've pointed out, the transformation has already begun in believers. Already we are being transformed in conformity to Christ's righteous and holy character. Already we are born again, and already we are being sanctified. We read on in verse 2. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That transformation that God has already begun in the life of every believer, he will bring to completion when Christ returns. The transformation that God's Spirit is already accomplishing in the lives of his children is called in Romans 8:23, the first fruits of the Spirit. And so there we read, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. First fruits. For farmers, the first fruits of the harvest are a foretaste of what is to come. For believers, the first fruits of the Spirit are a foretaste of what is to come. What is to come in God's plan for their salvation? The transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer is a foretaste. A foretaste of the full harvest of freedom and perfection that is on the way. An initial taste of complete conformity to Christ's image that we will one day enjoy. And it's because we have tasted the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for the full harvest. Do we know anything of this inward groaning? This is not a groaning of despair, bitterness, grief. That is the groaning of our Korean ancestors, if we are ethnically Korean, present today. What they call the Han, rooted in the sadness of Korea's culture and history. Well, this inward groaning of Romans 8 has nothing to do with that kind of groaning. This is a groaning associated with eagerness, not with bitterness, with hope, not disappointment. But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. A groaning associated with eagerness. In his commentary on this verse, Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrates the groaning like this. Do you remember yourself as a child looking forward to a holiday or something equally pleasurable? Do you remember the groan? Another 6 weeks to go? But that was because you knew it was coming. If you had not known it was coming, you would not have groaned. The more you know of the wonderful thing that is coming, the more difficult it is to wait until it comes. There is a kind of agony associated with expectant longing, isn't there? There is a kind of inner pain when we yearn for the fullness of what we have already tasted. In the final years of his life, the great abolitionist John Newton expressed the essence of this inward spiritual groaning. I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil. I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, here's the inward groaning of a man who had the first fruits of the Spirit. What tasted the first fruits of the harvest that is to come? Do we enjoy the first fruits of the Spirit in our own new birth, in our own sanctification? Do we enjoy the first fruits of that conformity to the holiness and righteousness of Christ Jesus that will one day be ours in full? Despite our dissatisfaction with our imperfections and deficiencies, can we truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan? Can we truly say that we abhor what is evil and would cleave to what is good? That we abhor our sin and have turned to Christ Jesus for deliverance from its guilt and power? Can we truly say that although we once despised the commandments of God, rejected the authority of His Word, sneered at holiness of life, hated genuine born-again Christians, and were slaves to the godless outlook of the world, that a remarkable change has since come over us? And these things are true of us no longer. Can we truly say that the righteousness of God, once hated and ignored, has become the practice of our lives as we earnestly desire to please God who has saved us by His grace? Then most assuredly, we are no longer a slave to sin and Satan, and the first fruits of the Spirit is ours. That is the first fruits of the Spirit. As children of God, we know something of this inward groaning, don't we? We taste the first fruits. We desire the fullness. Want more. We know more is coming. We desire the fullness of the harvest. To put off sins, imperfections, and deficiencies that yet remain in us. To see face to face whom we now see in a mirror dimly. And to know fully whom we now know in part. We long to see Him as He is, as verse 2 of our text puts it. And to be fully conformed to Him, to be like Him. Perfectly so. Do we know this inward groaning? If we do, then we can be assured that we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Which brings us to our second and final point, the present work of believers. So we read in verse 3 of our text, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." God's Spirit dwells in those who possess this gospel hope, which we just touched upon. And as we have been at pains to establish, it is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify all in whom He dwells. There is no purifying work of sanctification in a person. There is no Holy Spirit dwelling in that person. 2 Corinthians 3:18 makes this clear. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That's what the Holy Spirit does. Transforms. No transformation, no Holy Spirit. But here in verse 3 of our text, we're shown that our growth in sanctification is not passive. It's not a passive process. To be sure, we are passive in our new birth, in our regeneration. The biblical metaphor for new birth, regeneration, makes this clear. We don't give birth to ourselves. We don't raise ourselves up from a state of death to life. We don't create ourselves anew. We don't take away our blindness. Yes, in God's grace of regeneration, we are passive. It is wholly His work. It is wholly by His power. But following the instantaneous radical change of heart that comes through new birth, believers do of their own renewed accord turn to Christ in faith. And believers are actively involved in the progressive spiritual growth of their sanctification. So when we read in verse 3 that regenerate believers purify themselves, we're being told that sanctification requires effort on our part. As John MacArthur asserts, regarding verse 3, "The idea of purifying oneself does not mean believers can generate their own sanctification. Rather, it emphasizes that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit does not take place apart from the believer's obedience and use of the means of sanctifying grace." So any view of sanctification that excludes labor, effort, conscientious obedience on the believer's part is not sanctification. J.I. Packer is right when he points out, "Souls that cultivate passivity do not thrive, but waste away. The Christian motto should not be let go and let God, but trust God and get going. And in order to trust God and effectively get going with our sanctification, as John MacArthur pointed out, we need to make habitual use of the means of sanctifying grace which God has given to us. What is the means, or what are the means of sanctifying grace? Now, regarding the means of grace, John Frame writes, "We all know what grace is. God's unmerited favor, indeed his unmerited favor where we deserve wrath. Without God's grace, we are lost. Yet we need God's grace not only at the beginning of the Christian life, but throughout. So naturally we ask, where can we go to find God's continuing grace to us? Where do we go to get the resources for sanctification, for continuing spiritual growth? The short answer is that there are three places: the Word, fellowship, and prayer." Means of grace. The Word is a means of grace. To work for our spiritual growth without constant use of the Word is a recipe for confusion, failure, and frustration. Regarding God's Word as a means of grace, we read in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Likewise, in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he states in Acts 20:32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." If we want to be effectively built up, of course, we need to rely on the Word of God as a means of grace. Fellowship with genuine believers is a means of grace. So many Christians are needlessly perplexed and hindered by obstacles to their sanctification simply because they attempt to tackle these problems on their own. They keep back their spiritual struggles from their brethren in Christ. They're like struggling on an island all by themselves. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." In order to be effectively built up in our sanctification, we must be liberal in our fellowship with Christian brethren. Fellowship is a means of grace. And the more we enjoy it, the more effective our building up will be. Prayer is a means of grace. And we could go on at length about the various ways in which our prayers are a means of sanctifying grace, but I would like to focus on one way prayer builds us up. So we read in Psalm 66:18 to 19, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer." So here we learn that when believers pray without appropriate self-examination, their prayers are rendered ineffective. See, when we pray with a sincere and reverent attitude, we are compelled to examine our hearts for sins we may be cherishing and covering up. Therefore, habitual prayer life ensures that we are confessing our sins regularly, so that we may turn away from them and onto righteousness with the power God's Spirit provides. As we learned in chapter 1 of this epistle, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, This is in reference to God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So effective sanctification requires we make disciplined, heartfelt use of prayer as a means of grace. So, to recap, if we are children of God today, if we have the first fruits of the Spirit and are thus empowered and motivated by God to grow in sanctification, let us rely evermore on the means of grace which God has provided. Let us trust that God will cause our obedient effort to grow in Christ's likeness, to be fruitful. And let us get going to the work. Let us press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us get going to the work of sanctification, relying on the means of grace as we've outlined them, which God has provided for our growth. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with your word, we pray, Lord, that by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, that those who are your people, who are children of God, who possess the first fruits of the Spirit in their own regeneration and sanctification, Lord, we pray that we would understand your word. We acknowledge that without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, your word remains a closed book to us. Cannot understand nor accept the things of the Spirit of God, which is the revelation of God's word. So we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, which gives us understanding and enables us to accept your word. And so now, Lord, we pray that insofar as by your Spirit we accept and understand the things of the Spirit of God, the revelation of God, Scripture, we pray, Lord, that we would grow in the truth of your word, that we would be sanctified, and that we will be encouraged, and that we will receive your reproof, and that we will be built up in accordance with your saving plan for each and every one of your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.